Let's read now from the Word of God as we find it in Matthew chapter 2, the gospel narrative of Matthew chapter 2. Our text is found in the verses 13 through 21, 13 through 21. Because of that length, we will not be rereading it. So I ask you to pay special attention now as we read it. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And here's where our text begins. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and went forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So far we read from God's Word. Again, our text is found in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 21, which deal with the history of the flight of Joseph and Mary and the young child into Egypt, and then again being called out of Egypt back into Israel. There's a great deal of sadness that characterizes our text. There's not a mother here who would not understand and does not understand the sorrow and the grief of which the prophet Jeremiah wrote. To lose a child at any age, but especially a very young child. And there's times when, even in our lack of faith, when we refuse to be comforted. But the children that they had brought forth and were raising are no more. And in all of the city of Bethlehem, in all the coasts, the region round about, Herod wanted to make sure that he had gotten the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. The effects of that were long-lasting. There was suffering for the sake of Jesus. They suffered for Jesus' sake. But also, there was suffering on the part of Jesus and Mary and Joseph. There was a hardship for them to pull up stakes to leave the house that they were in Bethlehem, to have to leave in the middle of the night, to go into a foreign country, to live among foreigners, not to do mission work, but simply to survive for a period of time, until they waited blindly, they waited not knowing. But they had to wait until God would tell them. So they didn't know how long, as they waited for God to make known when they would be allowed to return. They suffered. We don't often at Christmas time talk about this aspect, this very real part of the significance of the coming of Jesus into this world. But that's a real part of it. There's joy. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. But at the same time, while we're here, there's going to be this sorrow, this hardship. And it's because darkness hates the light. It's because a soul that has not been given to know the Lord is going to respond in anger and in opposition to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here. So let's recognize that. But let's identify this opposition against the light of Christ, even as it's in us. Let's identify the kind of suffering that we might have because we are on His side. We are identified by Him. And then for His sake have to suffer as we walk through this life. And let's see the final outcome of his and our suffering, this opposition from the ungodly. Jesus sent into Egypt the angel that appeared to Joseph, said, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt." Christ sent into Egypt and called out of Egypt. First of all, we see that this is occasioned by hatred. Secondly, we want to look at that flight into Egypt. Why was it into Egypt? What's the significance, if there's any, about going there? And then the nature of that security that is his and ours as we experience this opposition from the ungodly. Herod was a descendant of Esau. That really provoked the true Jews, the sons of Joseph and Jacob, that the twin who had lost the birthright blessing, sold it away, would now have one of his descendants, by the desire and wish of Caesar, sit on the throne in Israel and over the land of Canaan. When he's there, he knows that his reign is somewhat tentative. He knows the kind of hatred and opposition the Jews have for him. And he seems to have been aware, if not before, then certainly now, by the presence of the wise men, and then the instruction that he hears from the chief priests and scribes as they look up the Old Testament scriptures and say, yes, there is a king of the Jews to come. And that makes Herod quiver and shake and angry. And he immediately makes plans to destroy this one whom he sees as a rival. And especially when he learned that the wise men didn't comply with his request and weren't back to see him at the time appointed, but disappeared, then he really was angry. When he saw that he was mocked, that's the way it's looked described, he was mocked, then he was exceedingly wroth. And he sent forth his soldiers with one command. If it took approximately this long, because the wise men said that they saw the star on such and such a date, that many months ago, he learned how long ago it was, then this would be the approximate age of that forecasted king of the Jews, then let them all be killed. He advanced the age and said, okay, if it was a year ago, then we'll make it all under two and cover a whole region, not just the city of Bethlehem, but the coasts, the area, the region roundabout. Take care of the whole township, if you will. The Lord Jesus escaped because an angel of the Lord came to Joseph at night in a dream. That night, that very night, Joseph did not go back to his bed, but the implication is that they packed up whatever belongings they had and they fled immediately and left to go in a southwesterly direction into the land of Egypt, as God had commanded. This activity on the part of Herod is the result of, well, remember those words of Genesis 3, verse 15? There's the seed, there's the woman, and there's the serpent. And there's the seed of the serpent, of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. And the words that are for the church and for the woman and her seed, one of promise, is this. that instead of the devil having won the whole human race because he got the head of the human race, Adam, God was going to divide that human race into two parts. It seemed that the devil had won. He'd gotten all of them. He worked to get the use the serpent, and then he went after the woman, but he was really after the head of the human race. He thought if he had Adam, he would have every human. God made a division between that in that human race, between the ones that he identified as the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But what God said was going to go between them is enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. There's going to be hatred. There's a natural hatred between humans and snakes, serpents that go on their belly as a result of the curse. But also between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Throughout the whole of the old dispensation, there was the constant effort of Satan, once he failed in the garden, over and over, to destroy that promised seed, the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve brought forth children. One was the seed of the serpent, and one was the seed of the woman. And Satan used that seed of the serpent to kill Abel, thinking, again, that by doing this, he would be able to destroy that promised seed of the woman that was going to crush his head. That hatred went on throughout all of the old dispensation. Over and over, there were attempts to destroy the royal seed of David, to kill them, all to prevent the coming of Christ. And now, we don't know his age. We can estimate maybe a year at most, but however long it took for the wise men, once they saw the star, to make this journey from the east over to Canaan, to Jerusalem, and then to Bethlehem, however many weeks or months that took, that's how old he is. And the picture of that, as we find it in Revelation 12, describes this event very, very accurately. The picture of the church as a woman who's with child is Revelation 12. The church, the woman, is the church of the old dispensation who is pregnant with the Messiah, the promised Savior. She being with child, the church, travailed in birth and pain to be delivered. But while throughout the whole of the old dispensation, 4,000 years, the church of the old dispensation is pregnant with the Messiah, ready to be delivered, there is also this other wonder described in Revelation 12, a dragon that stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, and this is the language of Revelation 12:4, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's Herod being used by the devil to destroy Christ. A deep-seated fear, a deep-seated antagonism, so that when Jesus is yet an infant, there is this deliberate, purposeful effort to kill him. That hatred that his mere presence provoked escalated and built until 30 years later, as we all know, they crucified him. We ought not be surprised then to identify that kind of opposition arising from three very distinct areas. The first is the antagonism and hatred against the Christian church. The Christian church of the old dispensation was pregnant with Christ. The Christian church now represents Christ. He is secure and safe at God's right hand. But he's with us. He's identified by us. And so the efforts of Satan now are on us. Remember that when Jesus ascended into heaven, Revelation 12 tells us, now woe, woe, woe to the church on earth. Because now the devil can't divide his time, spending some time in heaven as he did in the old dispensation, and other time on earth. Now he's cast out of heaven. He has no right to go to heaven because Jesus has brought the evidence of the salvation and the justification of all of those that the Father had given to him. So he's brought that to heaven before the throne of God. So God is just in blessing. He can't accuse God of blessing the brethren as he did with Job. Not anymore. But now his attention is always and only on the earth. And so the woman has to go into a desert place, and the devil even casts out water out of his mouth in order to pave the way to be able to attack her in the wilderness. The devil's opposition against the church and against Christ's church, against Christianity, is very evident in this world. Now, maybe here in the United States, we don't see that so much. But there's enough contact that we have with the rest of the world through the internet now and through the news media that if you live in Sudan or in Malaysia or in Iran or in Iraq or in India or in Afghanistan, and you identify yourself as a Christian, the Nation of Islam identifies you as an enemy. Now, their attention is somewhat divided because they will identify the United States as their enemy too. But their real enemy is us, the Church of Jesus Christ. The second area in which that antagonism and hatred is going to be evidenced is in trying to distort or destroy the truth of the Savior. You see, the seed of the woman brought salvation, forgiveness. And so the nature of opposition against what our fathers call in Article 29 of the Belgian Confession, the pure doctrines of salvation. Those doctrines are pure. When they identify Jesus as the only and the complete Savior. Read Lord's Day 11. Read the appropriate article in the Belgian Confession about the Savior. Now, the wording may be kind of complicated in both places, but the emphasis is very evident. Jesus is the only and the complete Savior. And so every effort, and the fathers wrote the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgian Confession with the Church of Rome in mind, and they said, if you add saints and the need for Mary or any other saint to what Jesus did, then you don't say Jesus is the only Savior. And so there's that effort to distort those doctrines of salvation. And they come all over. If faith becomes our work, then we've added something We've contributed to the work of Jesus. He's not the only and the complete Savior. So those are the key words, only Savior, complete Savior. And there's all kinds of efforts. They might use those words. They might say Jesus. But we have to be on our guard and alert to this hatred and antagonism as it comes in this way against the truth of the Savior. The one, only, complete Savior. The third area of attack isn't out there. It's right here. It's not even here. It's in us. It's that rotten nature of our old man to deny something's a sin, and then we don't need a Savior, see? If I didn't do something wrong, I don't need the Savior. So I excuse it. I shift the blame. I don't see sin as a horrible thing. I don't see it as something committed against the Most High Majesty of God. I see it as something that may be embarrassing to me. All these ways in which our old man is allied with the evil one and attacking our new man and this Savior, this one only Savior, whom we need not periodically, not most of the time, but whom we need all the time, constantly, to forgive and to give us righteousness. Many suffer for the cause of Christ. Even what we would call innocent, and we put that in quotes, babies, who didn't even identify themselves with Jesus, but they lived in the proximity, and thus, in Herod's eyes, they were Jewish children, and they were identified with Jesus enough for him to say, to death with all of you. Even in West Michigan, the city of churches, we identify ourselves as Christians. And more we're under the attack of being the need to be politically correct and identify other religions as possibilities and needing respect. In Canada already, you cannot present the truth of the Word of God against homosexuality without dangers. Every Christian, in some way, can expect this reproach of Christ, being reproached on account of Christ. And we always have to be careful that we don't earn by the way we act, and even by the way we present ourselves as Christians, that we don't earn that reproach. Don't magnify it. There's the devil working too. But we have to expect that for the sake of Christ, we are going to be persecuted, mocked, hated in various ways because we represent him whom they hate. Herod, because he hated Jesus, would kill all those babies. He hated Christ. And that, of course, is going to climax in the Antichrist as he sets himself on the throne of this world, saying he is Christ, standing in the place of Christ. And then the witness of the church will be silenced in this world. That's what he wants. In light of that hatred represented in our text by that of hatred of Herod, God commanded Jesus, Joseph, to take Jesus into Egypt. The importance of this historical event is that it's a part of the fulfillment of a prophecy. Notice as you read verses 13, 14, and 15, that though they're not one sentence, they are so intimately connected that when you read in verse 13 that the angel said to Joseph, "Take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt." Go into Egypt. The intent is so that as we get to verse 15, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Hosea, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Hosea 11. God, through the prophet, is coming to the Old Testament Israel. They're struggling to be faithful, and they're wondering whether God really cares for them because of their circumstances. Again, the constant error of identifying grace in things or hatred in divine hatred in things. You cannot find out the attitude of God in the things that he does. Don't ever do that. That's a common error and lie that the devil likes to get us to do. Identify God's attitude by the things that he sends to us. If there's a sudden death, cancer, problem, it's because God must be angry with us. He's hating us. If everything is good and everything is right, then it must be evidence of God's love. That's why you get into the error of common grace. No, God's attitude is not identified by the things. Well, there was the problem. Job had it. So here in Hosea, the children of Israel had it. So now, to assure the children of Israel in their dire straits, great poverty, that God had not forgotten them, this is Hosea 11, verse 1. Remember, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. I called my son out of Egypt. So Hosea comes to Israel of that day and says, remember? Look at that tremendous deliverance, that evidence of God's love. He identified it as love. Then you may take it that way. When he came and he used the 10 plagues to deliver Israel out of Egypt, now, that's obviously that to which Hosea is referring. But he doesn't call it Israel. He doesn't say, "I called Israel out of Egypt." He says, "I called my son out of Egypt." Two quick things to remember and to note. Very interesting. Number one, rare, but it's there, is the relationship that God has with his people in the Old Testament identified as father-children. Rare. But here's one of them. God looks and lets them know, I don't just have you as my people, I have you as my children. And I am to you as a father. Now, once Jesus came, the Son of God, now the New Testament is full of that relationship, or describing the relationship that way. But it's rather rare in the Old. Here's one. Number two. In Genesis 3:15, the key, and even the children know this, is the seed of the woman. Now, I like to show it this way. God says, I'm going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Then he says this, thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou, not the seed, but thou shalt bruise his, not the woman, but the seed of the woman's heel. And he shall crush your head. The seed of the woman lived inside the nation of Israel. Here, Hosea, God says, I saw in Israel the nation, even in the midst of its bondage in Egypt for 430 years, I saw my son. And because my son was abiding in their loins. That's how real. You know, sometimes we say you were a twinkle in your father's eye. Weren't really there yet. In God's eyes, his son went down into Egypt and abode there for 430 years. And then called him out in the nation. So when God says to Israel in Hosea, I called my son out of Egypt, he was looking at the Messiah. Now, another part of that is this. Out of Egypt. Why Egypt? Go into Egypt. I'm going to call my son out of Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, as the introduction to the law in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 both show to us, Egypt is the land of bondage and being a slave to sin. Egypt is where the consequences of sin reside in a most powerful way. It is spiritual slavery. And the right to die on account of sin that's evidenced in Egypt. Egypt represents guilt before God's judgment. Egypt represents the condemnation to death that God inflicts on all those that are guilty. Egypt represents death, the punishment of sin, hell. The angel comes to Joseph and he says, take the young child and his mother and go into Egypt. Now even, I think your children are already getting it. God wanted his son, well, for the very same reason that God put his son into the likeness of our flesh and blood, so to identify himself with us that he could rightly be punished for our sins, so God sent his son into the land of Egypt, into the house of bondage, into death, into hell, so that he could identify and bear the punishment that our sins have earned. There's where Jesus, even as a little child, has to go and did go in order to be the Savior of his people. Because he wouldn't perish there. He wouldn't stay there. He wouldn't die there. But God would call him out. And when God calls his son out of Egypt, then God is doing the very same thing in a typical way that he actually did in the resurrection. Jesus bore the punishment. He died. God raised him from the dead. God called him out of Egypt. So God sent him into the land of bondage in order to call him out. He sent him into the likeness of our flesh and blood to die our death in order to raise him to show he bore it all. So the emphasis is on calling my son out. I call my son out. That's why Egypt. Now, what's the significance of all of this in our third point? The first is to realize that as we look at this historical event, though it brought horrible, horrible pain, and many others suffered on account of Christ, Herod's effort, just like all the efforts of Satan in the old dispensation, failed. The devil tried hard, but he didn't do it. But now, just think of a snake and a human. Serpent and the seed of the woman. Don't think of Jesus now. Just think a snake and a man. When one walks through the kind of an area where there are snakes, usually he never sees them because they're camouflaged and hidden. What draws the attention of the human to the presence of the snake? The snake strikes, gets his heel, gets his foot, because that's all the higher that he can go. He's crawling on his belly. But he gets the attention of the human. What does the human immediately do? He crushes the head. The crushing of the head is occasioned by the attack. Herod, Satan, thought he was going to get Christ. He bit his heel. Jesus and Mary and Joseph, not like the suffering of the mothers, but nevertheless had to go through the suffering. But that brought them into the bondage of Egypt, that symbolically he might be called out of it. He wouldn't have gone through there, except Herod did it. And so it is. Satan thought that he had killed Christ when he bit him and put him on a cross. But the very activity of putting Jesus on the cross is what killed Satan and destroyed every right of him to ever charge any one of God's people. The devil thought he won, but his head was crushed in the very instrument where he brought attention to himself. Second, the attitude of God is always important, always. And that's where the faith that we have to exercise when we go through some painful and hurtful experiences has to come. There is no denying that Jesus wasn't safe from harm. He suffered, and we are suffering, and we even die. The heel is bruised, and it hurts. But faith sees not only that this will serve the salvation of the church. This is the way that we're going to be called out of death into life. But also, just as importantly, faith reads the whole verse. Faith sees the attitude of God behind my hurting. Let me read all of verse 1 of Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I called my son out of Egypt. Ah, yes, but I skipped a part. How many of you know Hosea 11:1 well enough? When Israel was a child, then I loved him. I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That which always lies behind all of the activity of God as he rules over Satan and all his works is his love for his children. In death, some are brought to escape all kinds of troubles here on earth, and they're brought to heaven right away. The rest of us who have to keep living here have to work. But God does love us. This is his wisdom. This is his love. This is his wisdom. This is his love. He loves. He loves. And we keep thinking and remembering. It doesn't feel like it, but I can't go by what I feel. I have to go by what he says is true. This is true. He loves. Then I loved my son. And I called him out of Egypt. Where is Jesus now? He is secure from any and every threat of Satan. Antichrist is not going to threaten Christ. Antichrist is Christ's instrument. He is secure at God's right hand. And so is his truth. That's why when the truth was being attacked so powerfully during the Reformation and Luther wrote his versification of A Mighty Fortress, based on Psalm 46, that included in there is that beautiful line, his truth abideth still. The truth of the one, only, complete Savior. My Savior. Our Savior. He went down to Egypt. But God called him out of Egypt, out of death, and that's to which we cling. He was called out of Egypt. We may be in bondage, we may struggle, but here's the truth. Reckon yourselves to be indeed dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. You're alive, and you're going to live forever. This body they may destroy, but God's truth abideth still. Into Egypt to be called out. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee. This is a good word for us to remember as we walk through this valley of the shadow of death. We need it. We always need it. But that battle we have to fight with the sword of the Spirit inside us, in our thoughts, in our thinking, in our remembering that we are thy beloved, even as Jesus is, for we are accepted in the beloved. So give us thy blessing now as we go through this life. Care for us. May this truth be with us this week, but also as we start a brand new calendar year. For Jesus' sake, amen.